Now turn with me in your copies of God's Word to 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 15 through chapter 11. I confess I made a mistake in sending in the text. We're actually on the next text, and that is 2 Chronicles chapter 10, beginning in verse 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 10, beginning in verse 15. Remind you, 2 weeks ago when I had the pleasure of being here, in the evening I preached about the beginning of Rehoboam's reign. And Rehoboam's reign had a shaky start, if you'll remember, to say the least. Rehoboam foolishly didn't listen to his people, he didn't listen to the wisdom of the elders, and so we'll look at the cause and effects of this, and particularly at the near civil war that immediately ensued. But also of how it wasn't the end of the world, not yet. And so, 2 Chronicles chapter 10, beginning in verse 15, I'll be reading through the end of the following chapter. Congregation, this is the word of our God. Let us hear him. So the king did not listen to the people. For it was a turn of affairs brought about by God that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Each one of you to your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David." So all Israel went to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was the taskmaster over the forced labor, and the people of Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam quickly mounted his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors, to fight against Israel, to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God. "Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives. Return every man to his home, for this thing is from me." So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and did not go against Jeroboam. Rehoboam lived in Jerusalem, and he built cities for defense in Judah. He built Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Beth-Zur, Soko, Adullam, Gat, Mareshah, Ziph, Adoraim, Lachish, Azekah, Zora, Ajalon, and Hebron, fortified cities that are in Judah and in Benjamin. He made the fortresses strong and put commanders in them and stores of food, oil, and wine. And he put shields and spears in all the cities and made them very strong. So he held Judah and Benjamin. And the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel presented themselves to him from all places where they lived. For the Levites left their common lands and their holdings and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons cast them out from serving as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat idols and for the calves that he had made. And those who he had set their heart to seek the Lord, God of Israel, came after them from all the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord, the God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah, and for 3 years they made Rehoboam the son of Solomon secure, for they walked for 3 years in the way of David and Solomon. Rehoboam took as wife Mahalat, the daughter of Jerimot, the son of David, and of Abihail, the daughter of Eliab, the son of Jesse, and she bore him sons, Jeush, Shemariah, and Zaham. And after her, he took Maakah, the daughter of Absalom, who bore him Abijah, Atai, Ziza, and Shelomit. Rehoboam loved Maachah, the daughter of Absalom, above all his wives and concubines. He took 18 wives and 60 concubines and fathered 28 sons and 60 daughters. And Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maachah, as chief prince among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. And he dealt wisely and distributed some of his sons through all the districts of Judah and Benjamin and all the fortified cities. And he gave them abundant provisions and procured wives for them. So ends the reading of God's word, and all his people said, Amen. Let's pray again briefly. Gracious God, we thank you for this, your word. Lord, we recognize we need you. We need you to teach us. We need you to open our eyes. We need you to glorify your name as we hear your word, even as sheep who are led to their shepherd. Lord, lead us to King Jesus as we read these words and hear them and receive them as preached. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how does a nation come to civil war and secession? We might prefer to answer the question of how a nation can avert those things, civil war and secession. But the Bible is honest about the history of men and nations. The Bible is honest about rebellion and sin and the consequences of sin, as it tells us of the history we have read of this evening. And yet, even as it relays to us this history, it doesn't let us stop by just seeing events, marking passage of time. It causes us to see what's going on behind the scenes. It shows us he who raises up nations. It shows us he who brings wars and ends of wars. And so I invite you this evening to see that God judges and restrains evil and yet preserves his faithful. Now, first, we might ask about the beginning of this passage, really what we left off with 2 weeks ago, this civil war. What, civil war? So quickly? You see, as we open this passage, we find that what once was a kingdom united under Solomon is now on the brink of civil war. And when I mention those two words, civil war, I really think we should all be trembling a little bit at that term. Because wars themselves are bloody and violent affairs, but a civil war is worse. A war fought on foreign soil mostly limits your losses to the troops you send, but a war on your own territory means that innocent bystanders and civilians can be killed or forced to quarter soldiers or starve from stresses on their lands. And worse, civil war is fought among people that share a common history, a common national identity. In civil wars, you have brothers killing brothers. And you can only expect great losses as a foregone conclusion if it comes to civil war. And so we might ask, how is it that Israel came to this place in their history? And some of this, if we look at just the immediate situation, we have to be reminded of everything that I preached to you 2 weeks ago. The king acted foolishly. Recall, Rehoboam didn't listen to his people who asked for their burdens to be relieved. He didn't listen to the wise counsel of those who stood in his wise father Solomon's court. The king wouldn't listen. And what did that foolishness lead to? Well, the people lost faith in their king, chapter 10, verse 16. They said, what portion do we have in David? Now, of course, David's dead at this point. They're saying, what inheritance, what right, what privileges do we have in this dynasty that doesn't care about us? And friends, some have looked at the scriptures, including this one, and seen how this so clearly portrays the need for consent of the governed. If they do not feel that their best interests are being looked out for, it puts the whole kingdom in danger. And so what do? Here? In this case, they resort to violence. And in some ways, this is connecting with a sermon this morning. When you can't resolve issues with words, with reason, when either or both sides refuse to listen to the other, the only option you have is force. how quickly this set of events has taken place. It was less than a generation from the golden age of the kingdom, from Solomon's wisdom, the nation's borders at their broadest, to the kingdom fractured in two. Perhaps you've been alarmed at how quickly change has come to this nation that we live in today. In this last year, we've had a pandemic that's brought changes to government involvement in the economy and to our personal lives. We've had unrest over issues, violence in our streets. Friends, we know that changes can take place very quickly in a nation. And yet, here what we see is them, what do they do? Well, the violence they show began in chapter 10, verse 18. They did violence to the king's servant, Hadoram. Now think of Jesus' parable, Matthew 21, when the master of a vineyard leased it to tenants, but the tenants wouldn't give the fruits in season, but instead killed the servants sent to them. The significance isn't just that they committed murder. That's sinful enough in itself. But the significance is that they're rebelling against the king who sent those servants. They're rebelling against his whole dynasty. We have no inheritance in the sons of David. Look now to your own house, David. And not only were the king's servants' lives threatened, it was the king himself who had to flee in his chariot to Jerusalem. That tells us that once they reject the Davidic king, what happens of them? Well, the truth is the chronicle actually doesn't spend much time on those that reject the king, who send him fleeing to Jerusalem. The rest of this book actually focuses on the southern kingdom. Why? Why is that? Well, that is because this book of Chronicles is putting this king and this line of kings in their proper context in the promises of God. God made a promise to David. And that's why Solomon reigned, and that's why Rehoboam reigned, even in his foolishness. And so even though we see why, in the immediate context, why these people rebelled against this king, we're actually being forced to see that their rebellion is actually against God's promises. And so we ask, what happens to these northern tribes after this? Well, because they're not mentioned here in the rest of the book of Chronicles, we actually have to look elsewhere in the Old Testament to find that. We look to the book of 1 Kings. They did make Jeroboam their king. He was this mouthpiece that had spoken for them to Rehoboam. And so it wasn't enough, though, for them to break their allegiance to God's chosen dynasty and to choose another in his place. They also broke their allegiance to God's worship. And that's significant for the chronicler. The chronicler spent a lot of time saying how Solomon had built the temple and how glorious the temple was and how critical that was. But here you have a people who reject God's chosen king, and in doing so, they reject his worship, God's worship. Jeroboam introduced national idolatry, chapter 11, verse 15. He appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat idols. This is actually referring to demons. It's goat idols and the calves that he had made. That's right, just as Aaron had led Israel to do at the foot of Mount Sinai, he set up golden calves at the high places of Dan and Bethel. This is rank rejection of God's worship. This is idolatry. Well, friends, how this instructs us. How this instructs us that when we turn from God's chosen king, when we turn from Jesus, we will inevitably corrupt our worship. And as that is a pattern we see in the scriptures here, we may very well ask, if we see worship being degraded in our own day, has Jesus been sidelined by those who profess to know him? I'm just pointing out that the kingship and the temple, that is the promised king that God sent, and his worship, they rise and fall together. But coming back to the immediate break, Rehoboam's response is, chapter 11, verse 1, to amass 180,000 troops. That's a sizable force. And it seems he had all intention of heading north and teaching those rebels a lesson: civil war. Imagine with me the carnage that would follow if this army marched. Imagine with me if there were 180,000 armed men on the border of Kansas, and they were coming at us. That is what we're on the brink of in this passage. How many lives would be lost? Armies are coming. Imagine how bad things have gotten that they have come to this. And yes, how quickly, as I've been saying, how foolish Rehoboam was to let this happen, we might think. And yet, this is where the Bible does not let us just treat the immediate issue. The Bible doesn't just leave us to see this as a mere succession of events, as if it only depended on the human actors in it. No, what we have here is God pulling back the curtain, showing what he is doing in the midst of this. And we see very clearly that this was from God. Chapter 10, verse 15, it was a turn of affairs brought about by God that the Lord might fulfill his word. Or chapter 11, verse 4, God speaking, he says, "This thing is from me." God sends wars. God brings a nation to succession. God even brings civil wars. It wasn't just the fault of Rehoboam. In fact, God had given Solomon Rehoboam as a son. God had put that fool on the throne. Friends, this should make us tremble. It is the judgment of God when a nation gets foolish leaders. Know this. It's not just the will of the people deciding our next president and leaders of Congress and state officials. It's not just the Electoral College. It's not just those certifying and counting ballots and electors. It is God who gives rulers. And if so, why did God do this? Why would he want to split the kingdom that he himself had established? Why would God want to divide the peoples whom he himself had taken out of Egypt and made his own treasured possession? Well, first he tells us, chapter 10, verse 15, it was to fulfill his word. God is true to himself. God is not changing his plans based on circumstances outside of his control. Even international affairs are not bigger than him. He is God, and what he has said will most surely come to pass. This is the God of Israel. This is our God, dear ones. And God not only made a promise to David, God subsequently made a promise to Jeroboam. Did you know that? 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 26. We often know about the promise God made to David. What about this other promise? Well, God had said, while Solomon was living, that 10 tribes would be given to Jeroboam, and that Jeroboam's kingdom would prosper if he kept God's law. Now, these are not as great and glorious promises as there were to David. I mean, David was to be ancestor even of our Lord Jesus. That was how glorious the promises were to David. But nonetheless, God made promises even to this man who would set up idols. Friends, how this reminds us that it is God's word and God's sovereign plan that raises up nations whether they recognize him or not. He is King of kings. He is the sovereign Lord over every man and nation. He is Lord. But why? Why, we might ask. Why? Again, can we get one layer more removed? Can we push a little bit deeper? Why would God make that promise? Why would God take the kingdom from David, from Solomon? Solomon was the wisest man on earth. 1 Kings 11, 6 through 13 actually tells us that Solomon had his faults. As great as Solomon was, he had many foreign wives. He imported horses from Egypt, something God had particularly said not to do. Solomon set up shrines to false gods for his wives. Jeroboam wasn't the first one. to introduce some sort of idolatry into the nation. Solomon was not perfect. In fact, his imperfections make us long all the more for Jesus. Praise God, who has come. But in fact, God had promised to David, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89e, that if his sons forsook his law, he would punish them with the rod of men. We need one greater than Solomon. Yet this also tells us how patient God is. If these had something to do with Solomon's sins, God didn't split the kingdom in Solomon's day. That actually tells us how patient he is. And yet he is still just. God doesn't just let sin happen unpunished. This tells us that God works on timescales that are larger than our own. Sometimes the fruit of a nation's sins do not appear until generations later. Which reminds us that not all the problems in our nation are due to what we're doing today or what our leaders are doing today. Cracks in the foundation can take years to evince themselves in structural damage. And yet, make no mistake, God knows a nation's sins. He is patient, but he will judge justly. In our own national conversation, historic sins have been brought up over the past year, and perhaps you've heard recounted how we did practice slavery and Jim Crow laws and redlining. These sins have been amplified in our national discussion, and we want to be clear, these things were horrible. They were sinful. They were against God's law regarding partiality. They were not showing equity and justice as God had commanded. But we also can recognize from our own history that slavery was abolished. Many unjust laws have been overturned. And where there are remaining unjust laws, where we can identify those, we should seek their abolition or reform. And yet we dare not whitewash our past. Dear ones, do you know that Reformed Presbyterians spoke to sins of our nation very early? The earliest published criticism of the U.S. Constitution came from one in our own denomination. Covenanters denounced this nation for two founding sins. Our nation did not acknowledge King Jesus. And you can search the Constitution and you'll find that there's no mention that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, but instead there's we the people. That's the foundation of authority. Instead of recognizing Jesus and giving him his crown rights. But the second founding sin was that it legalized the institution of slavery. In fact, the Constitution itself even legally protected this horrific practice through the year 1808. And so why did our spiritual forefathers take the unpopular position in their own day of speaking against a moral evil that many were content to turn a blind eye to? Well, I think it's because they took seriously what we read in this passage. They took seriously that God judges men and nations. And so why do we speak out to our leaders and cry out to them to abolish abortion, the murder of our most vulnerable members of society? It's because we know that sooner or later God will hold this nation accountable for its bloodshed. 62 million babies have been murdered since 1973. And we can't take a position that we're personally pro-life, but we want to allow others to choose. I mean, what other kind of murder do we do that with? We cannot endorse rulers who would allow such foolish policies. Look at how God connected policy and people, or really king and people. If the king sins, the people will pay for it. Solomon wasn't perfect, and therefore the nation hemorrhaged. And so if we want what is best for a people, we should desire, we should pray for, we should earnestly plead that we would have godly, morally upright leaders. For Solomon can testify, where the wicked rule, the people groan, Proverbs 29:2. And yet, friends, how far down this rabbit trail do you want to go? You see, we can pull that curtain back even more and see it wasn't just Rehoboam, it wasn't just Solomon. There's actually more backlog of history here. This wasn't just judgment on Solomon as if the people were innocent. Look back a bit further. Look back at 1 Samuel 8. What had the people done even before they had a king? Well, they did have a king. They rejected God as their king. They desired to be like the nations around them instead of a unique nation among the peoples having God himself as their king. You know, when I talk to people about biblical government, I hear things like, that's just impractical. Well, I think that's what Israel's saying. That's just impractical. We want to be like the other nations. What they're doing works. So they asked for a king like the nations around them. And yet God warned them. You remember? God warned them, 1 Samuel 8, he will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. Do these not sound like the accusations that Jeroboam was bringing to Rehoboam about what Solomon had done? And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. You see, it's not just that Rehoboam will not hear his people. Is that God has turned from the northern tribes. He is chastising them. You see, this is why the chronicler doesn't even follow up the plight of the northern tribes after this. They are judged by God. They would not have him as king, they would not have God as king, and now they have rejected the king they asked for. And so verse 19, they have been in rebellion to this day. They deserve a civil war. They deserve invasion. They were not wholly true to God. But what about us? How has the church in America treated God? Not just our generation, but our fathers and grandfathers and our nation's founders. Have we given King Jesus his crown rights? Have we trusted in him? Or in our own prosperity? And when he has given us authorities, have we submitted to those lawful authorities? Have we faithfully stood against attacks on God and his word, attacks on the gospel? Have we stood against theological liberalism? Have we sought him with our whole hearts? Yes, the northern tribes deserve this war. God would be just to send it. And we see with Rehoboam, the troops are on their way. So who, if this is what is starting this war, who can end it? God can. Dear ones, if God can send the judgment, he can send mercy as well. And so we see here God actually calls for Rehoboam to stand down. And this actually adds a bit of nuance to Rehoboam. In the previous chapter, he was a fool who wouldn't listen. And yet, we know that that's still a characterization of his reign. We know that he was not upright in God's sight, as we see the judgment upon his reign next chapter. And yet, what might surprise us is verse 4. Is Rehoboam, is he good or bad? You see, in verse 4, he actually listens to God and doesn't pursue civil war. He has his troops stand down. Rehoboam wouldn't listen to his people. He wouldn't listen to his father's counselors. But when God sent his servant, he actually does listen. Well, friends, this shows us, one, that God still cared about those northern tribes. There was still hope for them, as we shall see. But it also shows us that even a fool like Rehoboam can occasionally do something right. This is what we call common grace, or God's general benevolence. That is, even sinners are restrained from being as bad as they could be. We might meet, in our context, we might meet, some have called them honest pagans. We might meet non-Christians who have a lot of sense. And so not only does Rehoboam listen when God sends his servant, we also see him doing a few things that are clever. And I won't go into all the details here, Well, we see him militarily doing some very clever things. He's building some defensive cities along the south, along the border. He's filling these cities with his sons, and that's actually pretty shrewd of him, because that's going to keep his sons occupied and maybe not rebelling against him, which is a real big threat, because it's apparently he was showing favoritism. He had one wife that he favored over the rest. I mean, this is a mess, but he's actually pretty shrewd sometimes. Even non-Christians can be wise in certain ways. They can be shrewd. And yet we can look past Rehoboam, and we can see that there was faithfulness in his day, even among these northern tribes. You see, in chapter 11, verses 13 and 17, we read of men who lived north of the border. They live in this territory which has now rebelled against the king, the line of kings that God had set up and which would lead to Jesus. And some of these men move south of the border. They leave their homelands and they ally themselves with that Davidic king, and they commit themselves to the true worship that is there at the temple. The first group we read of is Levites, and Levites are again and again a focus for the chronicler. The Levites and the Benjaminites and the Judahites were a particular focus because they were a majority of the exiles who returned in the contemporary situation in which the chronicler lived. He's emphasizing that they were faithful men in their lineage. They had people who had taken steps before them, and they need to be reminded. We have faithful ancestors who have took a stand even when the rest of their countrymen departed from God. Friends, we need to be reminded of those who have been faithful, who have gone before us. And so what was their faithfulness? What particularly did they do? Well, let me remind you, Jeroboam set up this idolatry. He set up his own national religion, replaced these Levites with his own priests, verse 15. And so these Levites would not live in a land of idolatry. Friends, there could be a time when for us to be faithful to God, we would have to leave our property, our lands, as they did then. Friends, there are times when to be faithful to God, you surrender your rights and instead pursue God wholeheartedly. And so they fled idolatry to come where? They came to where David's son sat on the throne and to where the true worship of God took place. Friends, even when David's son was a fool, they'd rather accept a foolish king from God's hand, trusting in his promises, than follow their countrymen into sin. So these Levites, they were church leaders. And so even when the nation may be weak spiritually, God may be strengthening his church in Judah. He strengthened its leadership by adding these faithful men. And when the leadership is strengthened, you can expect to have a good effect on the whole church. Friends, we read from this, there were 3 years of good influence on the church, the church even had on the nation, because it wasn't just Levites who came down from the north, others followed them. All those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came. Friends, this is something the chronicler time and again reminds us of. He's telling us it wasn't just one tribe or two tribes that were faithful. You had men from many different places who came to be faithful to the king. Really, it's a call in his own contemporary situation. It's a call for us today. No matter what your tribe, no matter what your history, come to the king. Come to his worship. It's a call for all today. Come to King Jesus now. And so they came, they followed these Levites. They came and they joined in the true worship. They came and they were a support to the church and the nation that God had chosen. Friends, would we be so faithful if the trial came upon us? Did not Jesus say that may mean leaving houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for his name's sake? Matthew 19:29. That is what these northern faithful men and women did. Friends, in that sense, they were exiled from the lands that they had inherited long before the Assyrians came and destroyed Israel. They were exiled, but in leaving their homes, they gained what cannot be taken from them. They gained God himself. My friends, there are parallels in subsequent history. There are parallels even today. I know of a man who lived in California, and he couldn't find a faithful church where he was living. He was just overrun by policies that were ungodly. And so he moved from there. Where did he move? To Kansas. And that was before all the lockdowns and fines this year that have targeted Christians in that state of California. And what did God do? God actually prospered that man. He has a testimony like this. Friends, consider in the history of the Reformation, consider when persecution came in France to the Huguenots. They fled. They fled their homelands. They left their own nation. They ended up coming to Ireland. And yet they brought their skills with them. Ireland became known for lace making because of these immigrants. France's loss was Ireland's gain. And you have something similar in this passage. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah. And for 3 years they made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, secure. For they walked for 3 years in the way of David and Solomon. That's how this reminds us that even Rehoboam's foolishness can be restrained for a number of years by godly immigrants that came south. Faithfulness is something that God is pleased to bless. God planned all this. He didn't let the Civil War happen because he had his people yet to bring out of the northern kingdom. And he used them to restrain even the evil of Rehoboam, who he had sent as a judgment on the nation. Even so, all these details, do you realize God is working every one of them in the right place and time? Do you see what your place is that God would have you now? Do you see what faithfulness he is calling you to? Do you see what sacrifices that may cost? Are you willing to count them and to be faithful no matter what it is? Are you looking to him, the one who calls every tribe, nation, and tongue, calls them to King Jesus, calls them to his worship? Are you coming to him and finding the refuge, the blessing that is there for all who are faithful to him? See that God judges and restrains evil and preserves the faithful. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we realize how we need to tremble. Not before men, not before the powers of this world. We need to tremble because you are just, you are sovereign, you are King of kings. You raise them up, you split them in two, but you will save your people. Lord, give us strength. Lord, give us strength to count the cost. Lord, give us eyes to see your glory, King Jesus, to value your worship above all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.